All right, guys, good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started. I'm going to go ahead and pray for our time real quick, and then we are going to dive right in. Lord, thank you for giving us an opportunity as a church to come together and dive into your word. We pray for this time. We pray that you are working through the words that we look at, the specific elements of Hebrews and James that we're going to read today, and we just pray for all of our hearts that we can have a posture of submission to you and love for your word. Amen. Okay, today we are diving into Hebrews and James, which are two very unique books in Scripture. So I think so far, every single week, we did the Gospels, and then we got into the Epistles, and it was 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then it was, Ephesians and Colossians, and there was really, really similar elements to each one, but now we're kind of just diving into Hebrews and James. Don't really have a ton in common, except for that they're both the Word of God, right? But there's a lot of different reasons for why they're pretty unique. One is style. So Hebrews, specifically, isn't written as a letter, necessarily. At least it's not explicitly stated as a letter. So all of the New Testament books basically almost say, oh, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, right? And the Hebrews just starts. And authorship is different as well, too. So we did the Gospels, and then every single thing we've done every week so far here has been a letter written by Paul. And this is the first time since the Gospels that we are looking at things that are not written by Paul. So we're going to be there's some debate if Hebrews is written by Paul, but it's not explicitly stated. And then there's debate over which James wrote the book of James, because there's four Jameses in Scripture. So, and then purpose is also a little interesting too. These books are pretty unique because they don't lay out a specific purpose, or it's not as easy to pull out a purpose for why the book is written. Whereas sometimes when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, for example, you can see the error of their ways. You can see what Paul's concerned about. You can pull things out. And sometimes he explicitly says, hey, I'm writing so this happens. Not as clear here in Hebrews and James. So today is going to be interesting. We're going to kind of just dive in and see what we can find. So again, Hebrews, we talked about the author is unknown. Some people think it's Paul. Some people think it's this, that. I don't know. It's kind of, I don't want to make a stand, because I'm not smart enough. But a good quote from Martin Luther right here says, who wrote it is not known and will not be known for a while. It makes no difference. We should be satisfied with the doctrine that he bases so constantly on the Scriptures, showing a right fine grasp upon the reading of the Scriptures and the proper way to deal with them. So, who wrote it is a serious question. It's an important question, something that we should want to know, but Luther points to a good balance, right? This book is beautiful, gospel-centered, rich with theology, and it's inspired by God. And so that's really what we need to do. Why is Hebrews written? We kind of touched on this a minute ago. It doesn't form itself as a letter. So in the majority of New Testament books, you're finding that. But Hebrews doesn't have any of that. So in some capacity, it's a letter, right? Because it got written down and passed around throughout the early church in the New Testament. But some people will debate maybe it's a sermon, right, that got written down and put into a letter. Or maybe Paul just, his audience knew it was going to be him, or whoever wrote it knew it was going to be them, so they had no reason to identify themselves. But the reason that we kind of consider that question is because the genre informs how we read Scripture, right? So we don't read prophecy, proverbs, parables, and an epistle the same way. So when we're reading the text and we're looking at Hebrews, trying to understand kind of which box does it somewhat fit into, helps us in our exegesis, in our tackling of what the text actually says. And Hebrews specifically is notoriously difficult to outline. So we always want to fit all of our Sunday schools into a box. And Hebrews is just tough to say, well, chapter 1 to 2 is this, and chapter 3 to 4 is this. It's just, it really flows. But as we go, we're going to see some passages, and we're going to see an underlying theme that I think really highlights the purpose of Hebrews. And that is that Jesus is greater than angels, Old Testament priests and patriarchs, and the Old Testament covenant. And because of that, we're called to rest and perseverance found only in him. Right? So Jesus is greater than everyone else we see in the Old Testament and in the rest of the scripture. And because of this, we are called to perseverance found only through and in him. Some of the themes that play into why I think that's the purpose is this book is heavy on Christology. So it's heavy on who Jesus is. It's heavy on the relationship to covenants. It's heavy on salvation and faith. And it has a lot of these warning passages. So it makes a lot of this propositional truth within these themes. And then as we're going to see, it gives us an application, almost like an ultimatum of this is what's going to happen if you don't believe this, if you don't listen to this. So we are going to dive right in and kind of unpack this a little bit. Can I have someone read, if you have your Bible on you, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Yeah. So these first four verses, we don't see an introduction. We don't see any of the really common themes in a lot of New Testament books. But what we do see is that scripture is already laying out for us so much about who Christ is in these four verses. Right. So we see that God in long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But now he has spoken to us by his son, right? So God has uniquely spoken through his son. Why do you think that's significant for us and for a first century Jewish audience reading the original text? Yeah.
Before that, it was just God.
Right. Yeah, so Jesus, right, is God's final and definitive revelation. So it says, oh, long ago, in many ways and at many times, God would do this. But now, Jesus is the completed authority, right? This method, right, sending his son can't be interpreted as imperfect or unfinished or not completely revealing because Jesus is none of those things. Jesus is full and he's fully God, right? So,
and he goes into the proof text.
Yep, exactly. I was just about to, it's just about to get there, right? If you take a quick note at how Jesus is described throughout the rest of these verses, right? Just in verse 2 alone, he's the Son of God. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of the world. He's radiance of the glory of God, exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe. And that's two verses in Hebrews, right? So major theme, Jesus is greater. It's already starting to come out. And then in verse 4 even says, having become as superior to angels. Right, so it's becoming more explicit. And a lot of people think Hebrews was written to people who were kind of deifying spiritual beings, angels, or this or that. And that's why the writer is spending so much time saying Christ is so much above the people that you're worshiping. But the Bible's point here with, you know, rich, beautiful language is the greatness of Jesus. And so in the rest of chapter 1, I'll go ahead and read the rest of chapter 1. It's only 8 verses. And we're really going to unpack this one to kind of play out our main theme of Jesus is greater. Starting in verse 5, it says, For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he said, he makes the angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness and is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So if you don't have your Bible in front of you, what we just read is like 95% quotes from other places in Scripture. And so, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, and let all God's angels worship him. These are all Scripture citations from the Old Testament brought out to say that their fulfillment comes from Christ, right? So all of these Old Testament quotations are pointing to something greater to come. It's not demeaning of angels per se, right? I think that can kind of be the idea when we're lifting Christ above them. But in verse 7, we see they have some splendor, right? The angels, he makes the angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And we see it in verse 14 that they have an important role and they're ministering spirits. They're sent out to serve. They matter. But they're never called to be worshiped. And in fact, in Scripture, in Revelation is what comes to mind, the angels who are worshiped say, no, don't be doing that. I'm not the object of your worship. You're supposed to worship the Lord. And in verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? Not verse 13. Sorry, I just lied to you. Or maybe it is verse 13. He uses Jesus himself uses this to point to his own deity. In the Gospel of Matthew, when David says, the Lord said to my Lord, right, he's pointing to David must be giving some deity to the future Messiah. And Christ is using that to point to himself, and Hebrews again is using that to point to Christ again. So there's some continuity here and some real emphasis as to why we should interpret Christ as greater than the angels. And we won't really dig into all the areas where Hebrews does this, but if you keep reading, you see Hebrews dedicates a long time doing this with Moses and with Joshua, and there's this idea, and with the high priests in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. So there's this idea throughout the whole book that here is this thing, here is the angels, here is Moses, here is Joshua, here's the Old Covenant, and Christ has fulfilled that and is greater than that. So as we see in verse 1, or as we finish chapter 1 and we start chapter 2, we immediately get to the first of the five warning passages, which is one of the things we talked about as a major theme that forms this idea that Jesus is greater and we need to persevere in him. So chapter 2, 1 through 4, I think. I'll read 1 through 3, actually. That's what I have here for you. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it, right? So because Jesus is greater, therefore what we've heard, we must pay closer attention. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or obedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape it if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it is attested to us by those who have heard. So we have this idea that Jesus is greater. Right? We have this biblical truth, this propositional truth. Jesus is greater than the angels. And then the logic then becomes, you know, if what we've heard from the angels, in this case, I think it's referring to the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law. If we've heard that that brings judgment for rebellion, if we heard disobeying the law brings judgment, then there must be an even greater judgment for disobeying the one that's even greater than the angels. So that's kind of the vision here we have in this warning passage, right? Jesus is greater than the angels, so we should pay closer attention to what Jesus has said. We should pay closer attention to him. And why? Because if he's superior to the angels, and what the angels have said is true and just, then what Christ has said is even more true and even more just. And not more in a sense of the angels were inaccurate, but more in a sense of this is more full. This is more fully completed. It's a better vision of God's redemptive plan for us. Yes, exactly. Which is insane. Especially if you think about coming from an Old Testament audience who, you know, first century Jewish people hearing that would have dedicated their entire lives to obeying this law. And now they're being told there's an even greater law. There's an even greater authority that's bestowed to you. And then the question, the warning then becomes, if it's from God, how can we expect to resist it and succeed? So we're, you know, one chapter and four verses into Hebrews, and there's already this big just traffic control person saying, hey, so this is what you have to do. Because if you go this way, it's not going to work. How can you expect this path to succeed? Because we have an even greater path, a better path. It's just, he's basically saying, don't be a fool. Don't fall for this. You have the greater authority. You have the greater message. And so when we think about this, it really plays into the theme, right? Jesus is greater than the angels and Moses and Joshua and all these other characters you'll see in Hebrews, etc. But remember, the other part of the major theme is that because of this, because Jesus is greater, we are called to persevere in Christ, which is what this warning passage, I think, is trying to steer us to by arguing the negative. What happens when you don't persevere? What happens when you don't believe this? But let's look at an example of this perseverance on the positive end. So we're going to jump to Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 today. If somebody wouldn't mind reading it, that'd be awesome. Amen. Right. We have a great high priest in Jesus who is greater than the Old Testament priests and the angels and Moses and Joshua. And he is God. And so we are commanded to hold fast to our confession that he is Lord. That's what we see in verse 14. This implies, I think, a couple things for us and for the original audience, right? It implies that there's a confession to hold on to. All right? So in some capacity, Hebrews is written to a Christian audience because this is not a altar call to confess. This is a exhortation. Hold fast to your confession. But even more interesting is that Hebrews says we are to hold on to our confession because Jesus can sympathize. Now, Jesus knows the weakness of humanity and conquered it by living a sinless life. Now, why do you think that this poses some problems when people read it?
Because he's a man, a visible human.
Right. I think in building on that, right, if he is God, how can he sympathize with our weakness? Because he's perfect. How can he sympathize with our sin if he has no sin himself? And I think that seeming contradiction kind of makes people pause or makes people kind of doubt this idea that Jesus can walk alongside us and sympathize with us. It seems kind of contradictory because if Jesus didn't experience sin, how can he sympathize with sin? And there's a quote from B.F. Westcott. It's the guy that Peter named his kid after. That's why these are his notes. That's why. Sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who fails or he who falls yields before the last strain. So Jesus' ability to sympathize isn't built on this shared failure. I think, at least in my life, in my mind, I think of that being the case. If I have this shared failure with someone, I can sympathize. Or if I have failed, I look for someone who has a shared failure as like the only person who can understand me. But Jesus' ability to sympathize isn't built on a shared failure, but a shared temptation. And since we all eventually fail in temptation, right? We are not sinless, therefore we cannot push temptation all the way to its limits. Rather, it pushes us to ours. We can't experience its full power. We can't know the full power of temptation, whereas Christ actually did and came out on top. So that shouldn't make us invalidate him as someone who won't get it, right? But that rather, that should lead us to confidence and perseverance in him as someone who does get it and has the strength to overcome it. And even more so, has offered us that power to lean into that.
Mm-hmm. Like a resisting trust, but beyond that, just the trials of life that he's overcome.
Right, and who had more trials than Jesus?
You know, we see, especially in the garden, it says he was under great distress. The disciples could see it. That was a testing.
Yeah, and I think that plays great into James, because we're going to dive into James in 5 or 10 minutes. And we won't be able to talk about it a whole lot, but a big element of the book of James is how do you face trials? How do you face testing? How do you face temptation? But anyway, that idea, right, that shouldn't make us invalidate him. Thank you. That was good, Mike. Thank you. Appreciate it. As someone who wouldn't get it, but rather should lead us to confidence. That's exactly what verse 16 is about, right? It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need, right? So we're supposed to hold fast that confession because we know we have a God who can sympathize. I think if this analogy doesn't land, just tell me later and I'll delete it next time I teach on Hebrews. But the NBA finals are coming up, right? So if we're hanging out, we're doing this Disciple Makers, and an NBA superstar walks in the room and you say, oh, well, you're an NBA superstar. You don't get what it's like to be mediocre at basketball. He does get it. At one point in his life, he wasn't great. He wasn't an NBA superstar. But now he is, not because he was magic, right? But because he worked hard, he persevered, he battled those trials, those testings, right? And now he has overcome that, right? So if you're in a room with an NBA player, you're going to be confident that he's the best player in the room, one, and you're going to be confident that you want him on your team, and you're going to be confident that he knows what it's like for us to not be NBA superstars. Not because he's also not one, quite the opposite, actually. He wasn't one, now he is one. He knows the journey. So it's not a perfect analogy, but if you think about it, right, it's this kind of same idea of Christ can sympathize at a level none of us are capable of even understanding. And so we point to him and invalidate him and say he can't understand because he's perfect, but really, he understands better than anyone else could ever understand. And that is what's supposed to lead us to confidence in him. Let's move on. Let's get another example here. This one will be relevant too as soon as we jump over to James. But this is in Hebrews 11. So we won't read this whole chapter because it's a lot going on here. But it's, if you guys want homework, Hebrews 11 is pretty great. Hebrews 11:1 starts with, now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I love when the Bible defines things, because that means I don't have to. And the Bible usually does a better job than me. Just kidding. They always do a better job. That was a joke. Huh? What's beautiful about this, right, is that faith, I think, has become this idea of, like, we believe something contradictory to the evidence, or we believe something with no proof. We have faith, right? But in reality, that's not what Hebrews 11:1 is saying, right? This is a settled confidence that we have. This faith isn't a blind trust in some greater power, right? Rather, faith is a settled confidence that God will bring about the things he has promised to bring about. It's the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So our faith has an object. That object is God and his promises, right? Not just a blind trust, not a leap of faith or this vague, like, gotta have more faith sort of thing. Rather, it's trust in the God who revealed himself in his word, and then in Christ, who we've seen as the theme of 10 chapters of Hebrews so far, if we've had read through it all. And this points us forward to a hope in the assurance we're given, right? So our faith has a forward look, which is important. And then he spends all of chapter 11 showing throughout the Old Testament the times that God kind of fulfilled the unseen, or the hoped for, the futures of some of the main characters in the story. And he pulls out a lot of characters. He's got Abel, Enoch, Noah, Sarah, Moses, the judges, Israel, Rahab, David, Abraham, who we are about to discuss in James as well. And they're all pointed to people who acted in this definition of faith, right? This settled confidence type of faith, this assurance in the things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Not, there's no proof, but I'm going to just have faith, right? God had promised them these things, and consistently they had a settled confidence in what had been hoped for because of those promises. And the goal in this idea was entering into a perfected, sinless world, which is what Christ perfected for us. So if you go to the very end of chapter 11, you're going to see 39 and 40. I'll read them. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect, right? So, and all these people that I just listed off, these Old Testament patriarchs, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So, verse 40 says, they should not be made, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That's because without us, they can't be, because we are part of this perfect, sinless future world to come. We are part of the resurrection. Us. Right? Yeah, the body of Christ. Right, exactly. So when it says they haven't received what they had promised, that's because this resurrected, sinless world that we hope for, the assurance of that has not come. So even these people who acted in faith are waiting, and so are we. And so will we, depending on when the resurrection happens. And we will stand side by side with those people, and we will all be perfected, right? And this quote from Wesley, I think, really sums it up, right? Even now, by faith, we join our hands with those that went before and greet the blood-besprinkled hands on the eternal shore. Right? We will one day join hands with Christ and all of these Old Testament patriarchs who came before us and every member of the body of Christ who came before us in perfected, sinless glory. And we're talking about perseverance, right? What, I don't think there is another object that could lead you to such a perseverance as something like that idea, right? Hold fast to your confession, because you're going to enter into perfected glory with your Lord and with everyone else who's ever worshipped your Lord. But with that, let's transition over to James. Spend some time over in James. James is spicy, man. There's a lot going on. And some controversial passages, but last time I had to teach on some controversial stuff, so I avoided. We're going to have fun today. Well, we're still going to talk about some controversial stuff because I also have fun stirring the pot a little bit. But James, let's talk about James for a second. The author and the purpose of James, right? So when we talked about Hebrews, we didn't really know the author. The purpose wasn't clearly laid out propositionally for us, but it has kind of became clear that this idea, the theme was Jesus is greater than any other object of our worship, and because of that, we need to persevere in him. And James has an author. His name is James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Helpful, but there's four Jameses in Scripture. We're going to just, you know, decide between two of them because it's definitely not the other two, but they're in there, so I felt like I didn't mention them. So it's most likely either James, the brother of John, one of the 12 that we find in the Gospels, or James, the brother of Jesus. I don't think it's probably not James, the brother of John, because he died in AD 44. So he was martyred in AD 44, and that's just kind of a little early for the book, because when you read the book, you kind of see the themes playing out. It seems that it's later on. It definitely is later on, right? Or James, the brother of Jesus. And a lot of people debate this. I'm kind of tipping my hand already by saying I don't think it was the other one. But people wonder, well, if it was the brother of Jesus, why wouldn't you coin that authority when you wrote a letter? Why would you just say, oh, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not say, James, a servant of God and the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because if I was Jesus' brother, I would be wearing that label everywhere, because that gives you some real pull in where you think the church budget should go, you know, or something like that. Right, but everywhere else in Scripture, James doesn't really identify with that claim. So it's not a stretch to think, like, that he just didn't want to identify with that and use that to his advantage, and rather he would just be a servant of God, not really parade that around. And another reason people really debate James, the brother of Jesus, is because the Greek in James is really, really good. And it's too good for James because he was a Jew and he had to learn Greek, right? So it wouldn't be his first language. It just doesn't make any sense. See, there you go. You know, you're ready to argue. Let's get someone in here with an opposing viewpoint. Yeah, and also, how good is too good? You know, that's so subjective. One person could read that and think, that's too good, absolutely. The other person could read it and say, I don't think so. I think he totally, right? Because it just, that makes, it just, I don't know, it falls on its feet. So I tip my hand with my explanation of who I think wrote it. But just so you know, if you bump into someone on the street and start talking about the author of James, it's debatable. Yeah, if it is the brother of Jesus, yeah, that he would
be an extra humble man and go on.
Mm-hmm.
My
yeah, I'm not that humble.
Well, he's already claimed that Jesus is deity, so that'd be pretty tough to say that he's my brother.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I taught this when I was a youth pastor. I was teaching some fourth graders this, and I said that he was the brother of Jesus, and then I quickly regretted it because they could not wrap their minds around that. And I just said, okay, next week we'll talk about something else. The purpose of James. This one's pretty a little more clear. There's a lot of things going on in James, but in some capacity, if you could sum it up in one sentence, the purpose of James is live out your faith. Your faith has an action. Live it out. This is already spicy, right? Because this book it seems so works-based, at least in some capacity, it seems like the theology is contradictory with the rest of Scripture. Luther did struggle with it. Martin Luther struggled with it to the point that he didn't consider it a book of the Bible. And he said, I love it. I think it's great. It has a lot to teach us. But I won't put it on the same level as the rest of the Bible. Which is interesting. Even now, I think nowadays, any book that has anything controversial, someone who doesn't believe in God will say, oh, it might have some good things to teach us, right? It's like a really common argument. So it's interesting. I'm not saying Luther is an atheist. He's a cool guy. But he really did struggle with it. And not only does it seem contradictory with the rest of the Bible, some take it as a rebuke of Paul's theology directly. So again, there's some debate about authorship that really plays into the debate about why it's written. So if it's written by this person, it could be a direct rebuke. But if it's written by this person, it would be too early, and they wouldn't have enough time for Paul's theology to be popular enough, and it couldn't be a direct rebuke. So there's just a lot that plays into those types of questions, but regardless, the point we're getting to is that James has some really serious implications for our faith. How we interpret James really matters. And the main passage that this comes out of, and we'll take a look at this one first, and then after this one, we'll have fun, and we won't look at something so controversial, is chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. So I'll read these first few verses here in a second, and then I'll baton pass it off to someone else, and they can read the rest of James chapter 2. Okay. So it's a really popular passage. Some of you may have wrestled with this before or kind of seen it and been settled on it, and this doesn't seem like such a tension because you can read it within the context of all Scripture and you know there's something going on here. But a lot of people have a really hard time with this. And so we're going to spend some time here, right? Because if the goal is to have a better understanding of James and a better perspective for how to read James, then skipping over something like this, I think, might be a little silly when we could really hit it. Faith without works is dead. This is juicy, right? Because it's kind of the exact opposite of what the gospel says. So you just read 14 through 17. Faith without works is dead. And picking up again in verse 18, I'll go ahead and read. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Okay, so remember in Hebrews, Abraham was listed as one of the people who lived in that confidence in the faith, right? That settled confidence in the faith, the assurance of things not hoped for. And now, one book later, was not Abraham justified by works? So again, not only are we having a theological thing at a major level, now we have two contradictory things about one patriarch. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled, and that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Again, Rahab was another person in the list in Hebrews. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So James says, mentions Abraham and Rahab first off, which is two characters from Hebrews, right? If you'll remember, they are saved by faith in Hebrews, now saved by works here. But the Bible doesn't contradict itself, right? So we're reading this, it can be seemingly contradictory, but how is this working out in a way where everything is aligned and everything is pointing to Christ? And so I'm going to jump back to the beginning of those first three verses that Steve read, where if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. I love that, those little three verses, because I don't know how much more 2,000 years later is more directly applicable to us now. Right? Oh, you got no clothes, lacking in food, and you said, okay, I'm praying for you. Everyone that you're like somewhat friends with on social media, you're like, oh, praying for you. And then you forget. But this one strikes me because I'm bad at this. I fall for this a lot. And when I lived in Tucson, the homeless population was big, just like up here, right? It's not really any different. But I was in college. I didn't have a lot of money. I was living in this area. And across the street was this Walgreens that was open 24/7. So me and my friends would always, you know, hop in my car, drive 5 minutes over there to pick up some stuff late at night because we're up late studying or messing around. And there was always homeless people, always. And they were always getting ignored by me and my friends, always. Right? Until this one time, I kind of got stuck talking to this homeless guy. And I use the word stuck because that's, if you've ever felt those moments, that's how you feel. You're like, oh, I'm trapped. But I was this overzealous college kid, as to now I'm this overzealous man a few years later, because this really wasn't that long ago. But I was this overzealous college kid, right? And I was just really loving the Lord, really fired up. And so I always wanted to be the guy with the crazy conversion story, right? So you hear these stories of crazy things that happen where people come to know the Lord, right? So I heard this story one time about this guy who someone called the wrong number. And they said, oh, I think I have the wrong number. And he said, oh, no, you don't. Like, God made this happen. And he like leads this guy to Christ over the phone with this wrong number call. And the guy accepts Jesus. So then for like a year, every single wrong number and telemarketer I get, I'm like, I don't think it was an accident. And then you just click on the other end because the person doesn't have time for that. And I'm like, oh, I wanted to lead you to Jesus. And then, oh, or same thing on plane rides, right? I always feel so much pressure on a plane ride because you hear these stories of you sit next to some stranger and then share the gospel and someone comes to know the Lord. So then I'm on a plane, I'm in the middle seat and I'm like, and I just start reading a book because I get too stressed out. All right, and then the same thing with homeless people. Right, I had just, when this had happened, I had just heard this story at some Christian thing, obviously, about this homeless person who had come to know the Lord and turned his life around and et cetera, et cetera. So I kind of get stuck in this conversation. And so I say, I'm going to take advantage of this. If I can just get the four spiritual laws out, if I can just get this dude to know Jesus, it'll change his life forever. And he'll be standing up here telling this story one day. And I start talking to him. And in real time, I see my own foolishness, right? Like, this was so silly of me to think that this is what all this guy needed was a little tract, a little four-point tract. And I'm listening, and I realize, man, this dude just needs some new socks. And he was asking for money, and I go, oh, so what do you need money for? And he says, oh, I need bus money. And so now I'm feeling convicted, right? I swung way too far this way. Oh, I just need to share the gospel with him, blah, 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 blah. Faith, 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 faith. And then I'm feeling convicted, he needs bus money. I don't have any money. So I'm swinging, faith without works is dead, right? I swing way over here, and I'm like, I don't have any money. I'll just give you a ride. And my roommates looked at me like, you're not giving me a ride. And I said, I'll give him a ride. So we get in the car, Because now I'm thinking, well, if I can just show this guy the love of Jesus, if I can just give him a ride, he'll come to know the Lord, right? So I'm just swinging like this pendulum. And I'm driving him home, and he lived surprisingly close to me. So I was like, okay, this is interesting. Or he was driving to somebody else's house or something like that. And I say, oh, so are you from Tucson? I start talking to this guy, and he goes, no, I'm from Phoenix. And I said, oh, what brings you to Tucson? And he said, oh, I just got out of jail. Oh, okay. Yeah. So now I'm like, it's probably midnight. This guy who just got out of jail, he said, yeah, I have a friend's brother, something, you know, something crazy, lives over here. And so I was just going to stay for him for the weekend. And I was like, this could be it, right? Faith without works is dead. I'm putting it all on the line. Right? But I'm sharing this story. I dropped him off and I'm alive, right? I'm still standing here. So the reason I tell this story is because when we approach the Bible like this, right? We're reading James completely wrong. Where I was missing the point of James on both sides, right? Where if we want to push back on this and say, no, it's not about works at all, it's about faith. We just swing over here and become kind of blind to the fact that people are people and have things that they need. And then if we really grab this and say, I'm just going to show how much I love Jesus and I'm going to share the gospel, and if necessary, I'm going to use words, but I'm just going to give people right home. We're missing it, right? I wanted this guy to be saved, and I didn't want to like really enter into his life and love him though. And I just wanted to, you know, preach to him and then put up this false servanthood and then hope that my car ride moved him so much that he was saved, right? And James' call to works is kind of in a whole different plane, right? James' call to works is this statement that a person who has been rescued out of death by the saving work of Christ does not sit there aimlessly until death. Right? James is not saying to be saved by Jesus, you have to do good works. Rather, because you have been saved by Jesus, good works are a necessary result. Because we are his workmanship. Is that what you're talking about? Mm-hmm. Not of your own works. Yes, exactly. Mm-hmm. Yep. And so there's no real dichotomy. There's no real tension, right? When you create the tension, you create foolish, you know, college Zach who's doing this at the station thinking, it's got to be this way or this way. I got to do this or that. How am I going to love this person? Am I going to use my words or am I going to use my actions? And it doesn't work like that, right? Faith, the saving faith that saves us, leads us to works. It's a matter of order, right? Faith and works aren't enemies. They just need to be in the right order. Our faith in God works itself out in what we do. And then it says later in verse 23, right? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness through his works, right? So there's clearly still this element of faith leads to this, not this leads to faith. And there's a big, big difference here. And if we go back to the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 2, we see kind of really one element of why this is really, really important. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So don't be playing favorites. Right, that's the command at the beginning of the chapter. Don't be playing favorites. Don't show partiality. That's the command here. And then James tells this story through the rest of the chapter about if a wealthy man comes in, you're seating him here in the front in this place of honor. And if a poor man in shaggy clothes comes in, you're kind of relegating him. You're making him sit at your feet or off in the corner or this or that. And he's creating this dichotomy. It's kind of just completely based off of our judgments of these people. And then he says in verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? And then in verse 8 and 9, he actually contrasts partiality with the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, right? So we kind of jump to the end with this idea of faith without works is dead. But for the whole first half of the chapter, we see this idea of he's actually giving them a pretty applicable church commandment, saying when you're at church, you're doing this. You're showing partiality. Don't be showing favorites. So much so that you're disobeying the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself when you lift someone up above someone else. And think about this in the context of what we read in the second half of the chapter. Think about this in the idea of living out your faith. Right? The words, they might be something we really want to push back on in James. Because this idea of faith without works is dead. And so we go, no. We're not saved by works. But think about our hearts and think about the way they churn at the idea of the picture James presented, right? Think about this idea of, you hear this story of this rich man who gets propped up and elevated and worshiped by the congregation, and this poor man gets relegated. And the way that moves you. And what you don't think when you hear that, what you don't think is, I hope our church never has faith like that. You don't think that. Right, what you're thinking is, I hope our church never does that. And I think that heart instinct is really what points this idea of faith without works is dead, is that because our works and faith are inseparable. Our actions are inseparable from what we believe. They're inseparable from our hearts and who we put our trust in, right? And so when we say, I hope our church never does that, are we saying, if we have a works-based theology, that are we saying that we hope that the, or what are we really saying underneath that is, I hope our church loves the Lord in a way that would stop something like that from happening, right? So this idea of works kind of is cut dry right there. We serve a God who doesn't allow our works to qualify our desire to be saved. Right, we serve a God who does it. Yes.
Could you look at it in a way a good tree will produce good fruit?
Yeah. Yeah. Almost sounds biblical, right? Yeah. Absolutely. Did you have something, Michael?
Mm.
Absolutely. Right? Most likely, yeah. Right. Right.
Taking their religion and, you know, using James' word of faith and telling them, yeah, it's not this religious stuff that the Pharisees did. It's what Abraham did. It's what Rahab did. You know, there is a works element to it as far as it makes your faith real. It's not just empty showing of partiality. You know,
right. Absolutely. And I think exactly to your point, right? The Pharisees end up being like me, right? Where you jump over here and you got to love God, right? And then you jump way over here and you're being a bad servant and you're doing this and you're swinging and you can point to the hypocrisy. You can just point to it. It's evident, just like you said, Michael. And yet the people in Scripture show the faith that we're called to have, right? And then they proof it with their actions, exactly like you said. I think that's wonderful. And I think it's amazing that we serve a God, right, who doesn't allow our works to qualify our desire to be saved, right? We don't serve a God who our works save us, but rather the abounding gratitude that we have because we are saved is the grounds for our works. And praise God for that, right? Praise God that we don't have to earn it or prove it, but that if we're saved, we're going to prove it. There's no other way around it, because we have that the zealous, steadfast love of Christ that we're holding on to, and that confidence pushes us to a selflessness and a humility and a servitude that will hopefully erase any claims of hypocrisy. All right, it's 10:30. I think with that, let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for being greater. Christ, you are good, you are greater, and you are the complete and final revelation of everything we've seen. We just praise you for that. We praise you for giving us a full picture of who you are, and for not only sympathizing with us, but saving us. And we just pray for all of us today that we can hold fast to that confidence, we can hold fast to that faith, and that faith can lead to us living out actively your love, living out what it means to show the love of Christ to your neighbor, to serve others, to put yourself at the bottom. And we just pray that we can pursue you and love you well. And we just praise you for what you have for us in these two books. And in your name we pray, amen.